Georgia did something unusual this year. We're having a year-long preaching series, The Questions of Jesus. Questions that Jesus asked, not the questions that were asked of him. And some of them, as we encounter them, I'm going, who put that in the Bible last night? I don't remember that being there before. Including this one, which should be very familiar to us. I know that many people asked Jesus how to get to heaven, but I did not recall that Jesus asked, how are you to avoid being sentenced to hell? It's part of a passage that's familiar, and you'll say, oh yeah, I remember that one. From Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you to lend your touch to the hearing of this word that we might truly hear your message for us. Give us ears to hear your word, lips to speak your truth, and hearts to love one another. Amen. This passage is often referred to as the woes. Reading from verse 15, mind you, there's a crowd gathered, Jesus' disciples and other people, and he's teaching the crowd, and it doesn't actually say that there are any Pharisees present. But he is warning his disciples and the crowd not to follow the Pharisees and the scribes. And all of a sudden, he stops talking to the crowd and begins addressing the Pharisees, whether they're present or not. And this is what he says to them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Whew. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, by the way, what he's saying there, the whole business about the altar and the gold and the rest of that, is saying, don't be nitpicking. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it, and anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You notice he's repeated that again. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. Does he sound angry? I believe that there is pain and sadness mixed with his anger for them. Listen and see if you hear it. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Would he say that? Would he send them help if he weren't feeling pain and sadness at how they were living? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Now listen to this pleading part of the passage. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, help us to understand this. Today's question is one that's asked a lot in the New Testament and answered in a whole lot of different ways. What's unusual here is that Jesus is the one asking it. And the answer he gives is indirect. First, let's pay a little attention to the scene. Jesus was addressing the followers in the crowds, and we don't really know if there were any Pharisees there, but if there were, I wouldn't have wanted to be in their shoes, would you? Usually when they're present, he addresses them because they ask questions. In this scene, there weren't any questions asked of him, just Jesus' teaching. This is called the seven woes, seven warnings to people who are hypocritical. The book of Matthew frequently criticizes the Pharisees for being hypocritical. Here, Jesus criticizes them in seven specific ways. I'm going to summarize those instead of taking them point by point. For one thing, he says that they quote scripture well, but their interpretation is wrong. So Jesus tells the gathered people to follow the scriptures they quote, but not to copy their behavior. Do what scripture says, don't do what they say, and don't do what they do. The Pharisees certainly weren't telling people to do things that violated the Ten Commandments, but they were violating basic tenets of justice and civility. The requirements of such things as Sabbath observance and purity codes are identified as impossible for poor peasants or urban poor to follow. The detailed emphasis on following these laws was just central to the teachings of the Pharisees. And they didn't care about minimizing those requirements for people who were so poor they could barely survive. And so they added the burden of religious shame to the burden of poverty. It was a sort of bullying, really. The Pharisees' desire for prestige and honor came under fire next, with the accusation that they were acting solely in order to win praise from others, wearing their prayer shawls publicly so that other people could see what good prayer warriors they were. That accusation still applies to people who want to be seen as Christian, but don't do works of mercy and charity. So instead, Jesus counseled them to practice equality with God and the Messiah as the only authorities to be given honor and obedience. This is the same upside-down politics as when Jesus proclaims the first will be last and the last will be first. And the Pharisees would not have liked it one bit. So, how are we to judge ourselves in comparison with those Pharisees? You know, people call churches and church people hypocritical. It happens. And if we want to figure out whether we are or not, we have to judge ourselves by the same standards that Jesus used to judge the Pharisees. Are we quoting scripture but not living it? Do we value mercy more than legalism? Are our actions based on a desire for status or justice? How indeed are we to avoid hell? Can you picture Jesus asking that question? When I picture him asking that question, I see him bowed over in pain for the hypocrisy of the world, in pain for the abuse of people, in pain. He loved the Pharisees just as much as he loved anybody else, and still does. It's okay, Letha. She doesn't know how to turn it off. And that's embarrassing her more than the fact that it went off in the front row. Was it God calling? And what did he say? I know, honey. Just take a deep breath and you'll be all right. Do understand, though, that usually I like to be the comic relief in my sermons. Jesus didn't see much hope for the Pharisees or for their children. Did you hear that last bit? The part where he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Even if he had lost hope for them, he hadn't lost hope for the kids. He wanted to gather them in and care for them. He looked out at that scene and he cried out his despair for them and for subsequent generations, and he's crying still. Indeed, how are we to avoid hell? I want to tell you about a living hell. And we're going to go another one. School can be heaven, can't it? Todd Pettit's here with us this morning. He's going to be our speaker for the Child Protection Policy Workshop is going to talk to us about keeping kids safe and the importance of it. He is the counselor at Stingle Elementary School. School can be heaven. I was over at the elementary school this week walking around, and oh, the rooms are so beautiful, and our teachers are so good, and the Ontario school system is fabulous. It really is. There are amazing, caring teachers. But let's go to the next slide, and I want to tell you about a living hell. In 2011, 20% of high school students were bullied at school, and 33% reported being involved in a physical fight within the past year. 33% physical fight. More than 7% of 9th through 12th graders reported being threatened or injured with a weapon on school property at least once in the previous year. School can be a living hell. How did we get to this place where police practice breaking into the schools, practice terrorism drills? Not quite yet. There are Christians who want to blame someone, so they say the problem is that there isn't prayer in schools. Jesus would call them hypocrites if they complain about that problem without doing anything about it. It isn't fair to blame schools and teachers for problems created by the breakdown of the American family. Prayer needs to be taught at home, and it isn't happening. Census data indicate that in the United States, there are approximately 2.4 million grandparents raising 4.5 million children. Custodial grandparenting occurs when a grandparent assumes responsibility for a grandchild because the grandchild's parents, the child's parents, cannot or choose not to care for the child. Today, most of those parents are not raising their children because they're in jail, stoned, or in rehab. I have utmost regard for people in recovery who are striving to put their lives back together again. But what I'm describing is a systemic cultural flaw. The problem today is not that there isn't prayer in schools. The problem is that there isn't prayer in homes. Schools cannot simultaneously educate and be the sole good influence on a child's morals and values. They can't do it all. They need help. If all we do is talk about it, we're the Pharisees that Jesus condemned to hell. I don't want to go there. I do want to tell you about something that makes me sad every time I drive up to the schools. Numbers on the doors and windows. Have you noticed them? They started putting them on school buildings after Columbine. So now do you know what they're for? They're so that rescue workers or SWAT teams can find the right room fast. And they're on every school window and door, aren't they, Todd? It's intended for good. What makes me sad is the necessity of this. This is a Band-Aid on a hemorrhaging artery. Terrorism in schools has risen in frequency exponentially throughout the world in the past 10 years. It's time for Christians to do something practical about it. It's time for us to put our actions where we say our values are, and I believe we have begun well. to do just that. Here's a picture of my new best friend. Our adoption of the Ontario schools, our partnership with the schools, has God's fingerprints on it at every turn. Every place I go, every time I start a conversation with my new best friend, the school superintendent, Lisa Carmichael, I see God at work. Now, I haven't asked her, but I think Lisa is Catholic, so my objective isn't to turn her into a good Methodist. I've just been trying to be a good prayer partner with her for the last 3 years. That's where our work in the schools begins, with prayer. It's where every ministry we enter into begins. And you are part of that. You received those 10 prayers in your August newsletter, and I know you've been praying them. I know it. We're putting them in the bulletin each week, and we'll keep repeating them from now until the end of the school year. One a week. Every good ministry begins and continues and ends in prayer. In this church, every good ministry includes food. Scott Bryan is back there nodding his head off his neck. This week we did some very powerful food ministry, didn't we? The salad bar for 215 school employees. And there were board members, school board members here too. And they have been raving all week about the great food, the warm welcome, and the chance to get away and rest that they had here in Giffen Hall on their full in-service day. I have to tell you about the conversation I had with Lisa a year ago. Our centennial committee wanted to celebrate the relationship between the schools and the church that has existed for 100 years. So we came up with the idea of a back-to-school luncheon for teachers. Okay? Fine. I called Lisa and said, hey, we have this idea. We'd like to try it. And we were thinking, okay, 60 to 70 teachers, no big deal. And she was so excited on the other end of the phone. She said, great, we have a mandatory in-service day in August, and I've been providing lunch for the staff, but it would be wonderful if you would do it. And I said, can we do it at our place? She said, sure, no problem. I said, it's a church. She said, well, I know that. I said, okay, how many employees? 215. I called Nan, and Nan said, we can do that. That's Nan's constant. Every time she picks up the phone when she's talking with me, she says, we can do that. It's amazing. And we did it. 215 of them. Here's another thing we did for them. See all the blue bags? My next bright idea is we're going to give them all prayers and prayer activities and little coloring things and a finger labyrinth so they can pray at home. And I thought, I'm giving school employees prayers. How's that going to fly? I called up Lisa. She said, sure. Your place, your rules. Can I pray at the lunch? Sure. Your place, your rules. So we made 200 bags. We put them on the tables. They were Ontario blue. Fifteen were left behind. I thought, yeah, when we put them out, I thought they don't have to take them. They're not believers, if they're not practicing people of faith, only 15 were left behind. Do you see God's fingerprints? I see God's fingerprints all over this. Can anybody say hallelujah? Hallelujah. Here's another thing We had a wonderful team of workers. 25 people volunteered to help with this luncheon. Isn't that phenomenal? 3 of the administrative staff came over at 10:30 in the morning and were helping all day. 2 board members stayed to help, and one of them was here until 2 o'clock, school board members. Do you see God's fingerprints all over this? You were at work saying, not in my town, not in our schools, there's got to be a better way. We have an excellent school system and a safe town, and we want to keep them that way, so we are surrounding them in prayer. Not only that, we're putting our time, talents, and resources into doing it. And we're having a good example for our own kids, as well as a hopeful tone for the staff who serve children all the time. The team who chopped and diced and pared for 2 days is already determined to do this again next year. But there's more we can do. And I told them about it at the luncheon. I told them not only are you having lunch here today and we're giving you these prayer activities that you can use to reduce stress, and but we also are offering you prayer partners. Sometime Tuesday or Wednesday, after I kind of recovered from all the excitement, I almost simultaneously sent out emails to all the school employees through the school. I don't have the employee list. And to our prayer chain. To the school employees saying, if you would like a prayer partner, just respond back to my email and we'll get you one. To our prayer chain saying, if you would like to be a prayer partner for a school employee, please send me back a message. Here's what happened. Within 2 hours, I had 5 requests. Within 2 hours, I had 5 volunteers. Within 24 hours, I had 12 requests. Within 24 hours, I had 12 volunteers. The next morning, there was another request, another volunteer. Every time somebody requests a prayer partner, God is supplying one. Do you see God's fingerprints all over this? It's remarkable. Doesn't it make you want to shout hallelujah? It does me. But there's more. There's more. This week on Wednesday, I'm meeting with the school principal, the high school principal, to talk about his dream of having a mentoring program. That won't happen instantly. It's going to take a lot of groundwork. But I'm meeting with the high school principal to talk about it. On Wednesday, I'm also meeting with 2 other ministers in this community. We do not have a ministerium. That is a group of ministers who meet together regularly for the good of the community. We're starting one Wednesday, 3 of us. Only 2 others responded when I asked if anybody was interested, but they're 2 good ones. Guess what I'm going to tell them about? Ministry in the schools. But here's a story I want to leave you with. One of the emails I received from somebody requesting a prayer partner had some pretty personal stuff in it. It was pretty heavy. And I didn't know that I was going to look at email again and have all these volunteers. So I started writing back to people. By the end of the week, I'll have a prayer partner for you. But this one particular request, I said to the person, I will be over at the school, and I will pray in your hallway. And I will pray for you by name. And I will walk your hallway and pray for a while, sometime this week. And then I contacted the school superintendent and said, there's this emerging need. I might, you know, occasionally need to go into the schools and walk the hallways and pray. And I promise nobody will know I'm praying. I won't even move my lips. Do you think your principals will give me permission? And do I need to be fingerprinted, or would you just accept the Book of Discipline statute that says that all ordained United Methodist ministers are fingerprinted before being ordained? Because anybody who volunteers in a school has to be fingerprinted. I got an email back from my new best friend that said this: you can go in any school anytime you want, and you don't need to be fingerprinted. Okay, so I'm doing the happy dance. This is good. I did go to the school, and I did walk the hallways, and I did pray. And I walked into a couple rooms that seemed to be empty. And in one room, there was a staff person there. And as soon as I walked into the room, she burst into tears. Now pay attention to where you see God's fingerprints. She burst into tears because she had just been praying, asking God for help. And a person that she had never met before, but immediately recognized as clergy, walked into the room. How could you not see God at work among us, moving us in this direction, preparing a way, leveling a path, making mountains low, making the valley rise up, making the path smooth, so that wherever we need to go to minister to the least of these, God is already there. Thanks be to God.